Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that there is so much grace and truth contained in the story of who you are and what you have done and what you have accomplished for us through your Son. And I pray as we study who Jesus is this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, we would come to understand in an even deeper way the remarkable grace and your absolute holiness and your truth in new ways today that would make us in awe of you. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I was reading a commentary, I think it was in the Gospel of John, and the author of the commentary was talking about a trip that he took to Jerusalem. And when he was on this trip, he happened to overhear a Jewish tour guide talking to a tour group at the Mount of Olives. And the tour guide told his group that God longs to come down to earth, to redeem the righteous and judge the wicked. But he said, there's a problem. His presence is like plutonium. Nothing can live when God comes near. And if God came to earth, both the righteous and the unrighteous would perish together. We would all die. Now, of course, we believe that God did come to earth to redeem us. We celebrated that fact a couple weeks ago at Christmas. And although the Holy God was here with us, we did not perish. But to all who believe, we received eternal life. In fact, the only one who died when God came in the flesh to this earth was the Son of God himself. The Jewish tour guide wasn't entirely wrong, though, because God did long to come to earth to redeem his people. What we would say is, but he did do that. That's why Jesus, the Word, took on flesh. It was to be with humanity, to show us who God was, to rub shoulders with us, to be present with us. As John puts it in our text today, we're in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For John, the evidence that Jesus was filled with grace and truth is in the fact that he came and dwelt with us. As we're going to see, that this Jewish tour guide that was overheard was also partially correct when he said that if God came to this earth, we would all perish. Because something that Jewish tour guide understood was that God's holiness can be dangerous for those who are not perfectly holy. So John wants us right in the very beginning to be in awe of this most holy God who not only took on flesh but made his dwelling among us. The fullness of God's grace and truth is seen in the glory of God dwelling amongst the people. And to fully understand what John is getting at and why we should be in awe of this, we have to understand this idea of God dwelling with his people. The word that John uses for dwelling comes from the Greek word eskenosen, which means a tent or a tabernacle. There's sort of some translation stuff here, but it could be read as the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, which is, you might think, that's kind of weird. What's that talking about? Well, let me flesh this out so you can understand how radical it is to say that God dwelled with us so casually as Jesus did. So using this idea of pitching his tent among us, or we could read it as tabernacling among us, that takes us all the way back to the book of Exodus, to when God wanted to dwell with his chosen people, the Israelites. God wanted to be with his people, but there was a problem, as the Jewish tour guide got across. God is holy, and we are not. So putting the two together is actually a dangerous situation. It's like a law of nature. When total holiness encounters unholiness, annihilation happens. God actually tells Moses, hey, you've got to warn the people. God says to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and look upon me and many of them perish. And so God doesn't want the people to perish, but he's saying, Scripture is indicating that God's holiness is such that when in the presence of unholiness, it leads to death. And God's like, you got to warn the people. I don't want them to come in and die because my holiness is here. And the people know this fact as well. They actually cry out to Moses, don't let God speak to us lest we die. So the Jewish tour guide was correct. Like, God's holiness is a serious thing. God's holiness is a powerful thing. When people encounter God in the Old Testament, they're not annihilated by God's holiness. That's sort of an exception to the rule. It's an act of grace on God's part. Because typically when unholy people come face to face with a holy God, his holiness is too much for us to bear. And it almost reads in Scripture like this isn't God choosing to destroy them. It almost seems like a natural occurrence. Like if you get too close to a fire, you're going to get burned. It's not the fire's fault. That's simply what happens. That's a law of nature. If unholy people come too close to absolute holiness, they can't stand it. Hence the warning that God gives Moses to give to the people. Tell the people, don't come too near, lest they die. This is where the tent, the tabernacle comes in. Preston Sprinkle put it like this in one of his books. He said, God cannot dwell with sinful people, but God desires to dwell with his people, sinful though they are. So he comes up with a plan to have them build a tent or a tabernacle so he can dwell with his people without annihilating them. This is why there's thick walls and rooms in the tent. God is in the very center, and very thick curtains separate God from the people. It's a safety measure because God desires to be with us, in relationship with us, even if it means he lives in a tent. I just think that's interesting. That's sort of, he will live in a temple too, but he lives in a tent first, and we don't go to God, and he comes to us. Now, you might know the story of Exodus, and it's just within a few days of the Israelites saying, Lord, we will serve you and obey you, and you are the Lord. Just a few days after that, the Israelites are worshiping a golden calf that they made with their own hands. But you see that God's commitment to his people is so stubbornly unconditional that God desires that relationship with his people at all costs. And so God sees, you know, you might call it the adultery of his people as they turn from him to another god. Basically, on the wedding night, they've committed adultery, and God says, repent, and I'll come and dwell with you. And that all happens, and God comes, and he dwells, and here's what we read. As soon as the presence of the Lord comes, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now time passes, and eventually King Solomon builds a beautiful temple for the Lord. And God comes and dwells now in the temple. In 2 Chronicles 7, we read the details. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire descended from heaven and burned up the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the temple because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's temple. I just want you to notice the parallels between the filling of the tabernacle, filling of the temple. After the temple is filled, if you know your history in the Bible, the Israelites almost immediately spend years upon years upon years turning their backs on God and chasing after false gods. And after centuries of dwelling amongst the rebellious and adulterous people, God shows his prophet Ezekiel a vision of his presence leaving the temple. And the people of Israel are allowed to be taken as captives. Jerusalem is destroyed, and the people are taken into captivity into Babylon. But not everything is lost. In Ezekiel 11, God gives the prophet Ezekiel a glimmer of hope and says, you need to tell this vision to the people who are in exile. Tell the people that even though they're scattered and they're in captivity, I, their God, I am still their sanctuary. I am still their temple. And I'm going to give them back their land. And I'm going to turn their hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And they're going to become my people. And I'm going to be their God. But in verses 22 and 23 of that, God is still showing Ezekiel his presence leaving the temple, and it leaves the temple to basically be with the captives in Babylon, sustaining them, being with them. Now, eventually, the Persians defeat the Babylons, and Cyrus the Great allows the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem if they want, and the people think, this is fantastic. We're going to go back. We're going to get a new king, and we're going to rebuild the temple, and God's going to come and dwell in his temple again, and everything's going to go back to the way it was, and they do rebuild the temple. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But it isn't really anything near what it used to be. And there is no indication that God's presence ever fills it like the tabernacle in Solomon's temple. The glory doesn't descend. Something still isn't right. No return of God's glory. No filling of the temple. Nothing. Now listen to the words of John. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So do you understand maybe why it would be important for John to say, hey, we've seen his glory? Because every time the presence of God comes to dwell amongst his people, the glory of the Lord descends and fills the temple. It fills the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord has descended here. It is in Jesus. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord return to his people in his prophecy. And Jesus, the Word, is that future glory. Jesus is where God and humanity meet. Jesus is the revealing of the glory of God. Jesus is the fuller glory of God, tabernacling, as John would put it, with his people. Jesus walking among us is the newer and better version of the temple. In John chapter 2, we're going to read about this, but Jesus, you know, he goes in and he flips over tables and he cracks a whip and he drives people out of the temple, and the religious leaders go, "By what authority do you think you can do this?" And Jesus says, "Well, if you destroy this temple, it'll be raised up in 3 days." And they don't understand what he means, but what Jesus means and what the disciples get is he's saying, "My body is the temple. And if you destroy it, it'll be raised in 3 days." So anyone, again, who says like, "Oh, Jesus isn't claiming divinity," as soon as he says, "My body is the temple," he's claiming the presence of God dwells in me. The fullness of God's presence is in me. And that's a pretty crazy idea. And you might ask, how does the glory of God reside in Jesus if God's glory and holiness annihilate sin and sinners? How could Jesus be the dwelling place of God's full presence and be free to walk around and touch and laugh and eat with unclean people and even very prominent sinners without something bad happening to them? Doesn't his holiness annihilate unholiness? As an answer, I want to look at something that happened to the prophet Isaiah in a vision, and Jason led us with this. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gives us this vision. He says, "I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on his throne, and the train of his robe was filling the temple, and above him were the seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphim flew to him with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And when he touched his mouth with the coal, he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And this is what you need to make note of. This burning coal that comes from the altar of the Lord somehow makes Isaiah pure. Tim Mackey says, "Normally, according to the law of Moses, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now there's this new idea that happens in this vision where you have this coal, this holy and pure object taken from the altar of the Lord, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him." And so Isaiah isn't destroyed by God's holiness, he's transformed by it. And the implications of that vision are massive. And then Mackey says, "Can you just make note of one more prophetic vision? Ezekiel is given this vision where he's standing at the temple, and there's water trickling out of the temple, and that water turns into a stream, and that stream turns into a deep river, and this river goes into the desert, leaving a trail of green trees and flourishing life until it flows into the Dead Sea, and everywhere that this river flows, dead things come to life. Barrenness becomes lush. Everything begins to thrive with the water that flows from the temple." So instead of the water needing to become pure first before coming into the temple, we see that the water coming out of the temple makes everything pure. Everything dead comes to life. What does this all mean? We find the answer in Jesus. Instead of impurity and sin being destroyed in these visions of Ezekiel and Isaiah, it is healed, removed, transformed. Is this not exactly what Jesus does? Jesus, he goes around touching people who are considered ritually impure. And because we don't have that same idea of impurity and cleanliness and uncleanliness, sometimes I think we miss how incredible it is that Jesus touches people who are considered to be impure and unclean. He touches people with chronic skin diseases like the leper. You're not supposed to touch lepers for many reasons, but one is because it makes you ritually unclean. You'd have to then ritually cleanse yourself before you could go to the temple. He touches a woman with chronic bleeding. You're not supposed to do that. He even touches dead people and makes them alive. See, in the law of Moses, touching any of those people would make you ritually impure. So when Jesus touches them, by the law of Moses, the impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But what do you see happen? Instead, Jesus' purity transfers over to them and transforms them, proving that his holiness has transformed the impure to the pure, and this is the embodiment of God's grace. Similarly, you'll find that Jesus goes around saying people's sins are forgiven without a sacrifice. Their guilt is wiped away simply by his presence and by his word. And so what you should notice is that Jesus is like the coal in Isaiah's vision. Jesus, in John chapter 7, he goes to the steps of the temple. And on the steps of the temple, he yells out loud that he is the living water. Do you remember the Ezekiel vision of the water flowing from the steps of the temple? Do you think it is a coincidence that Jesus went to the steps of the temple and said, I am the living water? And everywhere that that water goes, life comes. And Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me and drink. And so Jesus is the purifying coal and the life-giving water, cleaning, healing, and transforming all of creation. What a gift of grace that the Holy God would come to us, cleansing us of our unrighteousness, reaching out his hand and touching those who should not be touched, bringing life where there is death and healing where there is sickness and flourishing where there is barrenness. His holiness is transformative, and that is grace on magnificent display. And so John makes it clear that when Jesus arrives here on this earth, that he is full of grace and truth. He says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And maybe now you get why he says he's full of grace and truth. Because this holy God, filled with the glory of the Lord, did not annihilate us, but changed us, healed us, redeemed us. You can't read about the life of Jesus and not conclude that this is a man who embodies grace and truth and dwells with us. And this grace and truth is transformative. You consistently see that Jesus, holy and without blemish, speaks truth and grace to those whom he dwells with. And his holiness is no longer like plutonium annihilating us, but like the purifying coal which transformed Isaiah. Grace and truth embodied in Jesus heals us, redeems us, changes us. One of my favorite demonstrations of the grace of Jesus is detailed in Luke chapter 7. There is this woman, and she comes to Jesus when Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house. And this woman had lived a promiscuously sinful lifestyle. Everybody knew that she was a sinner, according to Simon the Pharisee. And so she comes in, and it's a dinner. So there's people around, and Simon the Pharisee's there, and Jesus is there, and she somehow gets her way in there. And despite all the people around, she comes and she kneels at his feet. And she is weeping on his feet, weeping tears of sorrow for the life that she had lived, but then tears of gratitude for his goodness. And she cries out, and her tears, she's crying so much that the tears, it says, begin to wet his feet. And her head is so low that it's at the ground. And I just want you to understand how ridiculous this scene would be. Would you have the courage to go to any person at a dinner party and kneel at their feet and begin weeping upon their feet? That's weird. It wasn't like, oh, well, that's just what they did in that culture. No, that's weird in that culture too. It's just an off-putting thing. Like, nobody's comfortable with this scenario. But Jesus doesn't pull away, doesn't scold her. He doesn't make her feel foolish. He receives her tears, recognizing this odd display of emotion for what it was. It was worship, pure and holy worship. And she could have used her sleeves to dry his tear-drenched feet, but instead she gets even weirder, and she starts to wipe his feet with the hair of her head. This is more personal, more humble, more sacrificial. And then she presses her lips to his feet, and she kisses his feet over and over again. And then she's not yet finished. She reaches out, and she grabs perfume, and she pours perfume on his feet. And Simon the Pharisee has now seen enough of this odd display. And he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is. She is a sinner. He was not only disgusted with this sinful woman and her embarrassing display, he was also very unimpressed with Jesus, that he would let a sinner, an unclean woman, touch him or be near him. Simon just saw a sinner. He didn't see her as a person, didn't notice her acts of worship for what they were. But Jesus saw her, and he saw her past, and her present, and her glorious future. And he describes to Simon all the ways that this woman had honored him, unlike Simon who had snubbed him. And he finishes with this really startling announcement. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. All her sins? All of them forgiven? Yeah. Why? He gives us the answer. Because she loves much. She loves me much. Do you notice the grace of the truth here? Her sins, which are many, truth, are forgiven. Grace. That's God's extravagant grace on display. And you'll notice this with Jesus all the time. Jesus is full of grace, but he always speaks the truth. He speaks of sin and forgiveness. He tells people, you no longer live in your sin. To some people, Jesus speaks the truth really bluntly and very firmly. Think of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Jesus says to them, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others in either. Truth. He tells a rich young ruler, a good man, but in love with his wealth and his possessions and his status, he says to him, the only way you are going to truly be able to follow me is if you give it all up. He says, go, sell your possessions, give everything you have to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. Truth. He speaks truthfully to the biggest idol of this man's life. After Jesus performs the great miracle of feeding the 5,000 people with 5 fish and 2 loaves of bread, and great crowds are following him around, he says to the crowd, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understand the miraculous signs I do. Jesus never backs away from speaking the truth. But Jesus always speaks the truth in grace. And even the harsh words to the Pharisees are spoken in a way to shake them out of their self-righteous religiosity. It's a wisdom piece that I think we often lack. You speak appropriately to the person knowing if you know who they are and where they come from, there's different ways that you're going to present truth in a way that they can receive it or to shake them out of their complacency. I want to mention one more thing about Jesus being full of truth. Jesus himself said that truth is not a concept. It's not a doctrine. Truth is a person. Jesus is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I think a lot of Christians think that truth is simply right doctrine or right teaching. And as much as those contain truth, and they should contain truth, they're not the same as the truth that Jesus talks about. Truth is a person. A.W. Tozer said, our Lord said, I am the truth. And again, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Truth, therefore, is not very hard to find for the very reason that it is already seeking us. So we learn that truth is not a thing for which we must search, but a person to whom we must hearken. When we forget that truth is ultimately Jesus himself, we can fall into the error of trying to use truth as a weapon to prove ourselves superior to our enemies or to those whom we disagree with. And if we want people to know truth, it is imperative that they first know the truth, Jesus himself. And I find it so fruitless to try and convince people of Christian truths when they don't yet know the truth himself. Truth without grace can be a weapon. And grace without truth permits anything and everything. As Timothy Keller said, if we have truth without grace, we don't really have truth. And if we show grace without truth, we don't really have grace. But in Jesus, we behold the glory of the one full of grace and truth. This is why John emphasizes that Jesus is full of grace and truth, because we need both the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of God's truth fully together. Because we all need God's grace. We need to hear from Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We need to know that God doesn't expect us to clean up our act before we come to him. He implores us, come now, come today, come just as you are in your brokenness and your pain, whatever shape you are in. Come, repent, be forgiven, be healed. We need to hear that in God's grace, wayward children who lived immoral and rebellious lives can come into the arms of their heavenly Father and simply be welcomed home. We need grace, but we desperately need truth in our lives. We need to hear from Jesus what this saying really means. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We need someone as gracious as Jesus to tell us the truth. You are not okay. You don't need to push away those feelings of guilt that rise up in you. You are guilty. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. And anyone who tells you otherwise is not telling you the truth. And because they won't tell you the truth, you won't experience the grace you need. Maybe you even lie to yourself, I'm not really that bad of a person. The truth is, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the truth, but it leads you right to grace. As soon as you can accept the truth of who you are, you can accept the Savior who came to save you. We need truth. We need grace. We need Jesus. And this truth is that the grace of Jesus is never ending. It's continual. John continues. He goes into another verse. He says, out of his fullness, verses 16 and 17, out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does receiving grace upon grace mean? It means that the grace of Jesus is an inexhaustible supply that never runs out. We daily receive the grace we need from Jesus to cover our sin, yes, but also to help us grow and develop and mature in our faith so we conform to the image of Christ. We daily become more and more like Christ because his grace is poured out daily upon us. Like a plant being watered to help it grow, Jesus pours out grace upon us to help us grow. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close here. But grace upon grace means the grace of Jesus is available to everyone. There is nothing that his grace cannot cover. There is no one who cannot experience God's forgiveness and grace if they repent and turn to him. And the entire life of Jesus shows us that all those people who thought grace couldn't apply to them because they didn't measure up, in Jesus they found forgiveness and healing and transformation. And some people think that they are beyond the grace and the forgiveness of God. What a horrible place to be. If you believe that your sins are so big that they have exhausted the supply of God's grace, you are doomed to a life of self-condemnation. And if you believe that your sin is bigger than God's grace, then here's a truth statement for you. You are wrong. God's grace is bigger than your sin, bigger than your shame, and bigger than your past regrets. Grace takes you out of your sin and places you in Christ Jesus. And this is the place where God no longer remembers your sin, it says in Hebrews. And since God does no longer remember your sins, there is no need for you to keep bringing them up. If they have been repented of and they have been brought before Jesus, his blood has cleansed them. Therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ. Your sins cannot condemn you. And if God doesn't condemn you, you don't need to condemn yourself. You can set your heart at rest in his presence, and you can come before him to receive more grace and more mercy. You can come before him boldly. And John, in his very first letter, writes, even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And I have met so many people who let their hearts condemn them. They have some sort of a sin issue that is actually overcome. So often the sin is overcome. They're free of the sin. They've confessed it. It's been forgiven. They're walking in freedom from it. But it has a hold on them. Their hearts condemn them. Even if your heart condemns you, God, who knows everything, has forgiven you. That is the truth. And you can hold on to that today. Let me pray over us, and then we'll worship together. Holy Spirit, for those who are here today and their heart wrestles because of some past sin, some past shame, some past regret, I pray, Jesus, your healing over them today. I pray freedom in their lives over sin and shame and regret, that if they have repented and turned to you, that they would know the truth, that if the Son has set them free, then they are free indeed. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we would walk in the fullness of freedom that you have set for us, that we would in some way embody like you did grace and truth and the good news that the Lord has come. And I pray this over us in Jesus' name. Amen.